answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. I'd like for you to note the Scripture said, he went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came, and note with me please again, the word down, a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, note the word likewise, a Levite, when he was at the same place or was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. I want to share from the reading of this passage of Scripture today, as fast as I possibly can, a few thoughts that have concerned my mind of late, and something that I am vitally concerned about, and I believe all of you are. I want to preach to you a little while on the subject, why the United Pentecostal Church is not the largest church in town. Why the United Pentecostal Church is not the largest church in town. God bless you. You may be seated. I will be the first to speak to you clearly and plainly that I do not pastor the largest church in Raleigh, North Carolina. You don't have to go there to know that. There are congregations where people gather under the banner of religion, where more people will assemble on a given Sunday morning than are at 2312 Lake Wheeler Road in Raleigh. However, I am not ashamed, embarrassed, or fearful of being misunderstood to say that it is my goal and ambition to pastor the largest church in Raleigh, North Carolina. I am headed in that direction. And that is my ambition. Not from the standpoint of selfish ego or kingdom mindedness as far as building an empire for myself. But I am convinced of the eternality of the soul. And I am convinced of the Bible message of salvation. And I am convinced that if people are going to get up on Sunday morning, comb their hair, brush their teeth, and adorn themselves with clothing, and drive miles and spend gas money, they ought to come to a place where something is going to happen. If they're going to go to church anyway, they ought to come to a church where the truth is going to be preached. Now, there are a lot of folks that want to cop out and alibi, justify, and dismiss, and excuse the ranks of the Pentecostals for not having the largest attendance in town. There are those who would say quickly, but Brother Huntley, you don't understand. The reason those churchyards are filled with automobiles and crowds pack into the auditoriums is because when they get there, they hear nothing, they feel nothing, they do nothing, and they receive nothing. Well, if folks were packed into an auditorium to hear nothing, feel nothing, receive nothing, what will they do when they find out there is a church in town where you can feel something, where you can hear something, and where you can get something from Almighty God? I think, first of all, we need to be convinced that it is the will of God that we pastor the largest church in town. I am thoroughly convinced that that's what God wants in Raleigh. Don't worry about it. It's not expensive suit. It don't matter. I'm convinced that God wants the United Pentecostal Church to be the largest church in town. The only predication upon that being a reality is whether or not we agree with Him and we want to pastor the largest church in town. I'm hoping that staid complacency, lukewarm mediocrity will be blasted during this meeting, and something will come to the rank and file of the church that will challenge us to break out and see revival plus evangelism plus maturity that equals growth. Now, I am very growth-minded and interested in it. I want a revival. I want to be the largest church in town. And I believe God wants you to be the largest church in the town where you attend or where you pastor. I want an overseas revival in America. I'm not ready to write off America and say the last day outpouring is going to be way overseas somewhere to a bunch of starving people. I'm not ready to write off North America and say that the revival of the last days can only take place on foreign soil. And I'm not ready to say that pastors have to buy plane tickets and fly to Timbuktu to see hundreds of people receive the Holy Ghost in apostolic crusades. I believe God wants to do it in North America. I believe God wants to do it in my city and in your city. And I don't believe we're very far from that point. And we're getting on target today. Meetings like this are going to give us that direction and that fine-tuning and that revelation and biblical principles that will cause us to burst out in apostolic revival, apostolic results, and apostolic growth. Our subject text today takes place somewhere between Jerusalem and Jericho. I'm not going to give you much of a geography lesson because I want to get to my points. I just want to say this. It wasn't very far away. From Jerusalem to Jericho was not a very far distance at all. And somewhere between those two points, it happened. The formula for being the largest church in town took place. I don't believe we're that far. Just a few adjustments here. And most of them are heart adjustments, as we've heard preached here this morning. And a lot of them are just mental adjustments. They are heart adjustments, getting our hearts right with God, and then getting our minds in tune with apostolic revival and the will of God, and start thinking like God wants us to think. Hallelujah. First of all, let me tell you that holiness is not a growth-restricting factor to the United Pentecostal Church. It is not. Our message is not a growth-restricting factor. Folks, if anybody ought to be ashamed that those easy believism, shake hands with the preacher kind of folks that are telling people they're saved. We shouldn't be ashamed of a powerful gospel that transforms lives and makes new creatures out of men and women. Excuse me, but I'm not ashamed of my message. I'm not ashamed of my message. I'm happy to preach the truth. I'm happy to preach Acts 2:38 as the Bible plan of salvation. And I don't apologize for it today. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. A missionary returning from the foreign field, one of our missionaries, was concerned when he came home. And he noticed the lack of great growth among our churches. Everybody say growth. Say growth. I'm not preaching today you have to be a big church. I'm talking about a growing church. And it doesn't matter if you have 1,000 in attendance. If you're not growing, you're not doing the will of God. Some folks get the idea when we start preaching about growth that we're putting down smaller assemblies and exalting larger assemblies. There's a lot of large assemblies that need to be rebuked and get on fire for God and start growing. Growth is when you move from point A to point B, when you move from 1 to 2. And if you're not moving, you're not growing. And if you're not growing, you're not doing the will of God. Hallelujah. So this missionary was concerned because some of the churches he went to, not only were they not having any more people, they were having less. And some of them were status quo. They were not seeing any advancement at all. And he got very concerned about it. And he ran a personal investigation himself as to why in America There is a dearth of spiritual growth in many of the assemblies. And why are multitudes being swept into the churches overseas? His final analysis was not in construction of auditoriums. It was not in the mentality of oratorical ability behind the pulpits, or large choirs that sung with finery. But he said the difference is the average Christian on the foreign field witnesses 19 times more than the average Christian in America. Our weakness in the area of growth is not relegated to who we are or what we have or what goes on in our building. It is directly related to nobody knows who we are, and they don't know where we are, and they don't know what we've got. And because of the time a couple years ago, one of the large charismatic leaders of our day, John Jimenez, I heard him say it with my ears. He said the United Pentecostal Church has got the greatest preachers in America. He said the United Pentecostal Church has got the best talent in America. He said the United Pentecostal Church has got the greatest choirs in America. But he said the United Pentecostal Church is the best kept secret in North America. I'm telling you, what we need to do is get this Word of God, this power of God, this message of God out of our churches and expose it to a world that is hungry for God. Woo! Hallelujah! There are three attitudes in our subject today that I want to expose you to. First of all, there is the attitude of the thieves who said to the man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, "What is yours is mine, and I'm going to take it." And then there was the attitude of the priest and the Levite who said, "What is mine, and I'm going to keep it." And then there was the attitude of the Samaritan who said, "What is thine, and I'm going to share it." The Bible says of Samuel that in the days of Samuel, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. Pentecost is too much of a closed society. There's too many closed doors relative to the church. God wants to open the doors of the church. Open the doors of the church so the world can hear this message and feel this power. If the weakness is in our witnessing, then what is and what are the growth-restricted areas of witnessing? What are the retardants to our apostolic witness? Why do we not witness as we ought to witness? What is the hindering factors? First of all, I believe one of the greatest hindering factors, and I've already expressed it to you, that is simply that a lot of folks are just not totally convinced of the truth themselves. One of the greatest things that retard our evangelistic outreach is the fact that many are not really convinced, or at least we live like we're not convinced, that Acts 2:38 is the truth. Now, to say that it is right is one thing. But as a former home missionary pastor, I know that a person is not really convinced or converted if they just know Acts 2:38 is right. Just to know that Acts 2:38 is right is not enough. They are not really converted until they not only know Acts 2:38 is right, but that everything else is wrong. Folks are looking for a harvest field. It's all around us. Acts 2:38 is the only Bible plan of salvation. A person has got to repent of their sins. They must be baptized in Jesus' name. And they must receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, speaking with other tongues. That is the plan of salvation, and nothing else will work. The second thing that retards our witnessing is the fact that a lot of folks are not completely committed to the truth and to God themselves for life. It's hard to witness, folks, when you don't know how long you're going to be in the church yourself. It's really hard to win souls when you don't know whether you're going to make it another week or another month or another year. But folks that make up their minds, "I didn't get in to get out, and I didn't start to quit. This is a lifetime choosing with me." Those are the folks that are effective witnesses in our church. Hallelujah. The third thing that retards our witness is fear. It's a fear of rejection. It's a fear of persecution. Now I want to say it like a feeling. From my heart to yours, there is a fear because we have seen dimensions of success and we have seen areas of the blessing of God and we've been elevated in our communities and we've been lifted up in our societies of our local areas where we work for the Lord. Nice churches, nice people in our assemblies. And we want everybody to like us. And we want everybody to think we're wonderful. And we want everybody to think we're great. But God didn't really call me to Raleigh, North Carolina to be the most liked man in the city. At the expense of not preaching the truth. At the expense of not confronting people with the truth. By that I'm not talking about slapping somebody upside the head. I'm talking about they need a home Bible study. And after that, if they still choose to be my friend and not accept truth, that's their decision and not mine. I can't hide my light just because I'm afraid that after I tell them who I really am and why our church really is growing, that they won't like me anymore. Hallelujah. The next thing that retards our witness is an imperfect love. An imperfect love. Not a love for the lost, but a love for the Lord. There was a lady that was preparing to go to China as a missionary. Somebody said, My. You must really love the Chinese to be uprooted like you are and move way across seas to evangelize the Chinese people. You must really love them. She said, No, I don't love Chinese at all. She said, I really don't even like Chinese. Then why are you going to China? I love the Lord that carried a cross and gave His blood for the Chinese people. An imperfect love. I don't believe we can really love God and not be an effective witness for Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Another thing that retards our witness is a subconscious discounting of candidates relative to counting the cost of discipleship and salvation for them without allowing them to choose for themselves. Oh, there's no use to witness to them. There's some folks, if they were to get the Holy Ghost, some folks would have to get another job. Some folks would have to surrender so much, and people look at the lifestyle of individuals and they immediately dismiss them from a candidate for salvation because that person decides themselves what somebody else is looking for. Here a while back, I was traveling from Cleveland where I'd been preaching, and Brother Perry is here today. I was preaching a couple of nights for him, and I was traveling back to Raleigh, and his son works for Eastern Airlines. You know, the Lord blessed me today, brother. When I got to the airport this morning, I handed the lady my ticket, and she smiled real nice and wrote my seat assignment on. And when I walked away, she said, "Now remember, that's in first class." I knew I wasn't supposed to be in first class. I don't know what happened. I guess the Holy Ghost just kind of helped me. My ticket said 16B. But when I got on the plane, 16B had been rubbed out, and 1B had been put in. And she put me in first class. Well, I had something similar to that to happen when I was leaving Cleveland. In that Brother Perry's son works for Eastern Airlines. They took me to the ticket agent. They changed my ticket and got me in first class. It was the will of God. When I walked in to sit down, they said, "Anywhere in first class." Well, you know, I kind of wander around in first class because I don't usually fly first class. Kind of looked around at those nice seats and decided where would I sit. And then I saw a man whose shoulders were about that wide and his neck was about that big around. And I thought, that looks like a safe place to sit. Not only that, he was looking at a sports magazine. And so I sat down beside him and I put my little Bible between me and him. I carry my little Bible for reading on the plane. I'm behind the bread program. Pardon me while I try to catch up. I put my Bible there between me and him. And so he was looking at the magazine. And I said, "So you like to fish, huh?" And he said, "Oh, yes, yes. And I'm a professional fisherman." He said, I do a lot of fishing. He said, "And you're a preacher." I said, right. "Well, we're observant bunch today, aren't we? Just really discerning each other real sharp here." And he said, "So you're a preacher?" And I said, "Yes, sir." I knew what he was. I just felt it. I had a feeling this is what I was dealing with. But I said, what do you do for a living? He said, well, I'm middle linebacker for the Cleveland Browns. I believed him. And then I checked him out when I got home, found out he really was middle linebacker for Cleveland Browns. He's starting middle linebacker for the Cleveland Browns. So, as I sit there, he sat down in my seat, he said, he threw his magazine down. He said, this is the moment I've been waiting on. He said, I have been waiting for a long time to get a chance to talk to a preacher. He said, what do I need to do to be saved? You tell me. What does a person have to do to be saved? He said, I've got money, but it's not in money. I'm a pro ball player, but it's not in pro ball. He said, I'm ready to give it all up if somebody will just tell me how to be saved. He said, just a few weeks ago, I had a dream that I went to hell, and I don't want to go to hell. But a lot of Pentecostals will walk by him, write him off, and say he's not a candidate. I'm telling you, if they're walking, talking, living, breathing, they're a candidate for this apostolic experience. It doesn't matter who they are. Woo! Hallelujah! Another thing that retards witness is turfism. Turfism. That is, some folks who've got their little clique, their little group together in the church, and they're afraid if there's a strong evangelistic thrust, somebody might come in that could sing lead a little better. Or somebody might come in that could teach their class a little better. Or somebody might come in that's a better piano player than they are. And they might have to go to second or third string and get backed up a little bit. Listen, friend, when it's the bottom of the ninth and the bases are loaded and you're behind by three, it don't matter who's batting in the order. Let's get our home run hitter up. We're not in this for ourselves and for our own glory. Whoever can hit it the hardest and knock it the farthest, let's put them out there. And one of the greatest retardants to church growth is turfism. Somebody might come in, and the pastor won't give me as much time as I like. And so I'm not for all this witnessing and evangelism. And like one group really said, they said, we had a great little church going here until we got this wild pastor in. And now he's brought so many new people in here, we can't control them anymore. Dear God, we need power holes on our churches broken so we can have apostolic revival and church growth. Hallelujah! I want to tell you, if you paid every dime on this building, this thing probably cost $100,000. If you paid every dime on it, it ain't yours. And I don't care if you put a label as big as the side of that pew on it because you bought it. It ain't yours. We've got to come to the understanding, this is not my church, it's not your church, it's God's church, and it's the sinner's church, and it's the lost church, and it's the hurting's church. Hallelujah. Turfism, then cliques and factions. Have we reached the place where there is no room in Pentecost for the poor? Have we reached the time of blessing and prosperity where there is no place of appreciation for the down and out and the lost and the needy, as well as the up and out? But it kind of bothers me, Brother Williams, when a grove of people can get the Holy Ghost, but if they're just normal people, not much is said. But when the phone rings and somebody says, hey, listen, hey, doc, let me tell you something. You ain't gonna believe who got the Holy Ghost at our church last Sunday. My Lord, he drove up in a Lincoln that had hinges on it. His car took up half our parking lot. Dr. Fahrenheit got the Holy Ghost in our church last week. Attorney so-and-so got the Holy Ghost in our church last week. And everybody gets the buzzing about that. Thank God for it. Because the Bible said not many. Not many. Now, I'm not saying count them out either, folks. If they get out, it's because they don't want to get in. They're going to have an opportunity. But the Bible said not many. Now, if I'm going to fish, I like to go where there's many. And then I'll hit every once in a while where there's a few. So a preacher was down praying and he was saying, God, I don't have any doctors in my church. I don't have any lawyers in my church. And he said it one more time, God, I don't have any doctors in my church. And he was all tore up about it. He knew that downtown, another UPC had a doctor in that congregation. And he was beating himself over the head because he was pleading his ignorance before God. Feeling sorry for himself. God, I don't have any doctors. I don't have any lawyers. One more time he said, I don't have any doctors in my church. And God said, me either. And the preacher said, now wait a minute, God. He said, I know a doctor. He called his name. Goes to the UPC church on the other side of town. He's repented and been baptized. He's got the Holy Ghost, says the Holy Life. And you telling me he's not in your church? God said, I don't have doctors in my church. I don't have lawyers in my church. I don't have attorneys in my church. All I have is souls. All I have is souls. And one of the great retardants of our witnessing is trying to select the bride. I want a certain clientele in my assembly. I want a certain strata of people in my congregation. You are not authorized by the Holy Ghost to select the bride. You are authorized to preach the gospel. And Jesus Christ will choose His bride. Hallelujah! And we're not in the business of reaching for the highfalutin or the prestigious at the cost of not throwing the net out to whosoever will. Prejudices retard our evangelism, our growth. And you're waiting on me to say color, and I'll say color. And I'll get off of that, but I will say color. Because when God called you to your city, and you boast to how many are there, He didn't subtract the black. He didn't say there's 100,000 in the city, but 30,000 of them are black, so I called you to preach to the 70. Oh, no, He didn't. Somebody said, what would happen if we got more blacks than whites? God's colorblind. And God's interested in souls. There ain't no use to send our money overseas to save black men over there and let them go to hell down the street. Hallelujah. And if we don't want them, the Trinitarians will take them, and the Baptists will take them, and the Methodists will take them. But God wants the true church in this hour to open the doors to the house of the Lord. Mental prejudices. Now everybody here knows that in all of our churches, everybody here has got one or two, 20 or 30, that ain't quite right. Now, I'm sorry, Pastor Big Britches, that all of yours are doctors and lawyers and architects and the mayor and the governor and, you know, everybody that comes to your church is somebody in the city. I don't mean to offend you, but there's a ding-a-ling somewhere in that congregation. And some of us are blessed more than others. I had a real kooky guy coming to our church one time, off the wall. I won't tell you what all he was doing. I was a young pastor. I asked Brother Go there, my district superintendent. He wasn't superintendent that time. He's my presbyter. I said, for some advice. This guy's driving me at the wall. Yeah, he's standing at the door greeting all of our guests. He's acting like he's a board member, you know. He's driving me crazy. Brother Go there said, leave him alone. Said, yes, sir. He said, because if he leaves, the devil will send one worse. So I'll keep him. I'll keep him. But it should not be that folks come to our churches and are ridiculed and persecuted because of their mentality or because of their physical handicaps or because of the low degree of lifestyle that they've had. If they'll stay in the church and you'll love them and you'll preach to them, God will lift their standards of living in every dimension. I just want to say this in passing. I don't think we ought to be ashamed of the people we pastor. Hallelujah. You don't have to write folks a letter to tell them whether you want to come back to church or not. If when church is over, all of our young people get together and look at the lapels on their clothes and talk about the expensiveness of their shoes and the highfalutinness of their society, those that we're trying to reach will immediately be ostracized and excommunicated and banished from the congregation. And if when church is over, we all just pile up into our little groups, our own little sections, and the guests come and they go, and nobody's interested in them, we're too busy with ourselves, then we're not going to have a growing church. Now, I don't know if it's this way where you are, but in North Carolina, Brother Mike Williams knows, he's a native Tar Heel. Folks in North Carolina have to be taught that it's the will of God for the church to grow. You have to take the Bible and teach Bible studies and preach it to them and get them to thinking, because their concept is anything that's big is bad. Thanks to some other folks who've come along in the latter days and messed all around and fooled up, you know. Now folks have the concept that anything big is bad. And there's, as Brother Tenney coined the phrase, where they are fewer, then they are pure. That's a junk message. That's trash. I've been in little churches that were torn apart with bitterness and strife and envy and didn't know who was there. They might have been 15 there and they still didn't know who it was. Furthermore, as Brother Mangan has already touched, and I'll hit and go, is the fact that you don't have to be charismatic to have a large church. And you're not charismatic if your church is growing. That doesn't dictate that. The Bible says that in a great house, there are what? Vessels of honor and what? Dishonor. What kind of house is it? But it's got dishonorable vessels in it. It's got dishonorable vessels in it. And the more people you got, the more of them you're going to have. It only makes sense. But the Bible didn't say it was a compromising church. It didn't say it was a lukewarm church. It said it's a great house. And in a great house, there are vessels of honor and there are vessels of dishonor. But Scripture said it's still a great house. We might as well quit hiding behind our cover-ups and come out from behind the sheets and admit the fact that a whole lot of that is nothing but self-justification. And when you can't run in this race, you get over in this one. You just change tracks. Well, let's don't talk about numbers. Let's talk about this. But I want to tell you, God's raising churches that can talk about numbers, and they can talk about standards, and they can talk about doctrine, and they can talk about holiness, and they can talk about numbers too. It's time for the Pentecostals to recognize God wants us to be the largest church in town. Why in the world did not the priest and the Levite help the man? All kind of suppositions. But let me show you something simple from Scripture. The reason they couldn't help the man is, the Bible said a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And then it says that there came down a certain priest. And then it said, likewise, a Levite. In other words, they couldn't help him because they were going the same way he was going. The Bible said he went down. And they were going down. We cannot help our world going the same way they're going. We cannot help our world by going the same direction our world is going. Now you can find all kind of fault with the Samaritan. He's a mixed breed. That's right. He got him to the inn, took care of the bill, and said, if it's more than what I left, I'll take care of it when I come back. But let me tell you something. If the priest and the Levite would have done what they were supposed to have done, the Samaritan would never have got a shot. The only reason the mixed breed had a chance to minister to the man is because the priest and the Levite didn't do what they were supposed to do. I take it as a personal confrontation and affront when denominational churches are larger than the one that I pastor. And I have reason to believe that I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing, or God would be helping me to reach a harvest. If God's going to help anybody in Raleigh, He's going to help me. If God's on anybody's side, He's on your side. It's the will of God that the truth-proclaiming church be the largest church in town. They were going the same way He was going. We can't help our world by going the same way they're going. And then a very simplistic illustration. Here's the man laying in the ditch over here. Bleeding, beaten, bruised, battered. The priest and the Levite come by. They look at him. They get on the other side. Another reason that we're not effective in our witnessing is because we are looking for revival in the wrong place. The man is over here in the ditch, bleeding and bruised and battered, and they're on the other side looking. It's like the story of a little boy who had lost his watch in the night. And he was over by a street light in the middle of the road looking. And an elderly gentleman came up and said, "Son, what are you doing?" He said, "I lost my watch and I'm trying to find it." The man said, "Well, whereabouts did you lose it?" He said, "Well, over there in that field." He said, "Well, why are you looking over here?" "There's light over here. I can't see over there." He's looking in the light. It's a good place to look, but it's not where the lost are. Our folks go out to eat after church on Sunday morning. They're sitting in the restaurants. Here comes a man and his wife. They got three Bibles under each arm. Jesus' first pins dragging their knees. They sit down over there. They get ready to pray. "Stand up, my brother." They get ready to pray. So the whole family joins hands, you know, and they're praying. "Oh, Heavenly Father, Son, Holy Ghost, thank you for this meal. We praise you for it." Sitting across the way over there, some Pentecostals. They see them bow their heads. They start elbowing each other. Hot converts. "Man, here's some hot candidates for the apostolic message. Look at that stack of Bibles. Look at those Jesus first pins. Man, them people are religious. We can win them to God." They dive all over them. When they get over there, the first thing those folks start saying is, "Well, you ought to come visit our church. And you ought to know our pastor. We got a good thing going over there, man. We're having a time over at our church." We have been derailed as to what hot candidates for the Holy Ghost and Bible salvation are. Jesus said, "I've come to seek and to say that which was lost." If the righteous folks get in, they get in without a call. Because He came to call the sinners. His real bidding and inviting is not with self-righteous religious people, but our folks want to spend day after day and hour after hour wrangling and fussing and feuding and debating over this and that and the other, when there's couples out there whose homes are on the rocks, their marriage is going down the tube, they're taking drugs and they're drinking liquor, and they don't know where to go and they don't know what to do, but we're scared to death of them. And if they walk in the doors of the church, they are stared at as though, "What are you doing here?" Some folks might even get up and change seats. This Samaritan might not have known too much, but I'll tell you one thing, he had a revelation of what a witness is. And we need a revelation today of what a real witness is. A real witness is not simply standing on the corner passing out handbills, saying, "Come see us sometime, come see us sometime, come see us." Now that might work, you know, just for advertisement. That's not witnessing, that's advertisement. That's advertisement. That's not witness. That's advertisement. Passing out handbills, putting on the windows of cars, and running up, tapping on the door real light, sticking them on the screen, and tearing out of there. You know, that's advertisement. But this Samaritan had a revelation of what witnessing is. Witnessing is binding up wounds. Witnessing is pouring in oil and wine. Witnessing is saying, here, I'm going to slide off this donkey. And I'll tell you what, it's not too far down here to the end. If you'll ride my donkey, I'll walk. I'll walk if you'll ride my donkey. We Pentecostals will come to the altar and cry over the lost. We will weep over the lost at the altar. But we cannot reach our world inside of our doors, and our burden has got to go beyond our stereotype tears of remorse and repentance into a place of action. Witnessing has been more involved in this day than ever before. I mean, folks, this world is in a mess. And if you don't believe it is, you ain't doing much evangelistic work. When you get outside the doors and you start getting in those homes, you're going to discover that this world is messed up royally. And if we're going to win them to God, it's going to take more than a handbill. It's going to take more than a knock on the door. It's going to take some healing, some pouring out, some ministering to, providing transportation. '90 started. I felt impressed of the Lord. Our church was hung on 400 too long. We were hung on 400 for too long. I don't think y'all get hung anywhere very long. We were hung on 400. I wanted to move. I wanted to grow. And I felt the Lord speak to me that your next dimension of growth will be in transportation. Now you're immediately thinking busing in children. But I'll tell you right now. That's another concept we need to get victory over. Because God don't care whether they ride a donkey, a bus, or a moped, or a BMW.
Well,
it's truth anyhow. And we'll reach a whole lot more souls when we quit thinking about what they're going to do for us when they get converted and start thinking about what we can do for them when we convert them. Oh, man, if we get this big shot, it's going to pay our church off. Woo! Hope we can get him. I hope you get him too. But that's not the bottom line of evangelism. It's not what they can do for us. It's what we can do for them. So, the Lord said, I felt it was the Lord. Your next dimension of growth will be in transportation. So I began to pray about it. What's he talking about? A bus ministry for children? Yes, that included some of it. But there was a new revelation coming to me. A burden says, if I have to walk, I'll let you ride. But God's blessed so many of us with fine automobiles, we wouldn't pick up some folks and put them in our car. Not in my car. And besides that, man, as soon as church is over, I want to be the first one in the cafeteria. And if I have to take somebody home, I might be late. So I felt the Lord impress me that the next dimension of growth would be in transportation. But I want to tell you quickly before I forget about it, why this Samaritan was so effective. The fact is, when he got him to the inn, he said, here's a little bit of money. Put this down on it. But bear in mind, this is not the final. This is not my ultimate. This is not my maximum. This is not my extent. This man's got an open account with me. And whatever it costs you to take care of him, when I come back, I'll pay the rest. We have got to open our personal accounts of evangelism. To where that we don't say, God, I'll go this far to see a soul saved. And that's the bottom line. I'm not going to do anything else. But we open up an account and we say, whatever I have to do, whatever it takes to see that soul saved, I'm ready to pay the bill. So the Lord began to stir the church and to stir the saints of God. And they began to pack their cars. And then one man came up to me and he said, "I want to buy a bus. I want my bus." He bought him a bus. And he started running his community. His bus, he bought it. He brings people to church in his bus. And then other folks started getting the vision and the burden. And then finally we began by a bus going to special interest groups, getting them to the house of God. Whatever it takes. Whatever I've got to do to get them here. And so buses began to pick up Spanish people. Buses began to pick up restaurant people. Buses began to pick up street people. Buses began to pick up out-of-town folks where there's no United Pentecostal Church. And in about a month and a half, we were hoping for 450, 500. We went from 400 to almost 650. Just whoom. Just whoom. Right off of 400 up to 650. Simply because we quit trying to count their billfold before we started counting their souls. And we quit weighing their bank accounts and we started weighing their eternity without God. And now we don't care who they look like or what they look like or how they even smell. If we can get them to the house of God, then God can touch their soul. I have become convinced of two things this year. That if you will emphasize and minister to two groups, God will bless you and help you. You say, "Well, Brother Huntley, I know you got that crowd of folks coming to church. Anybody getting the Holy Ghost?" Folks, I don't say this to be egotistical. We got a long way to go to have revival and reach our city. But it's anywhere from 3 to 10 to 12 to 15 a weekend getting the Holy Ghost, being baptized every Sunday, every Sunday, every Sunday, every Sunday, every Sunday, every Sunday. That's the will of God, and more, and more, and more, and more, and more. Our world's going to hell. Our world needs a revival. Our world needs Jesus Christ. And we need to reach them. If you'll minister to two groups, those that can't help themselves, that's the broad general group, the old and the young, you're getting close to the heart of God. Because God has a soft spot in His heart for people who can't help themselves. And God says, if you'll help those who can't help themselves, I'll help you. I'll bless you. And Brother Young, we're a few years behind you. I was so excited you paid your church off. But with bus ministry and all kind of people coming to church, we paid our church off this year. We were excited about it. In 2.5 years, we retired our church indebtedness. You know why? God said, if you built this church for people, I'm interested. But if you build it to show it off, I don't want nothing to do with it. But if you build it so I could bring in those that are hurting, those that are crying out to me, I'm on your side, and I'm going to work with you, and I'll do it for you. It was just right after the first of the year, I was in the middle of reading my scripture to preach on a Sunday morning. When the door of the church opened in the center aisle. And there I saw such a sight, if you wouldn't mind, I won't get too close, I'm honestly. I saw such a sight as I've never seen before. The door of the church opened. And here come one of our men down the center aisle. Big old tears streaming down his face. Big old tears streaming down his face. As a matter of fact, Brother Mike Williams, let me share this with you if you hadn't heard it. We had a Labor Day rally this past Monday at Brother Godair's church. We have it annually. There was a young man on the front row, a T-shirt on, worn out jeans, pair of tennis shoes, and everything. Just hang on a minute. Tennis shoes, just jumping up and down, praising God, shouting. Brother Williams and I were sitting beside each other on the platform. Brother Williams said, "I want to tell you something. I want to tell you something." He said, "See that man over there, front row?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Just a few nights ago, late in the night," he said, "my phone rang. And I picked up the phone, And he said, a voice on the other end of the line screamed, I swear if somebody don't help me, I'm going to kill myself. Brother Williams said, I like to never settle the man down where I could talk to him. He said, what is your problem, sir? What's wrong with you? The man said, I just want somebody to love me. And if I don't find somebody to love me, I swear I'm going to kill myself. Brother Williams said, where are you? I'll be right there. Brother Williams drove out to where the young man was. Next service or two, I don't know the exact order. The man got the Holy Ghost. He got baptized in Jesus' name. And in Labor Day rally, he was on the front row. I swear, if somebody don't help me, I'm going to kill myself. The door opened. Steve Latouille started coming down the aisle with the most wretched, pitiful, ugly, devastated piece of humanity I've ever seen in my life. Long whiskers, worn out clothes, and you could tell he had a smelly body. Steve brought him right to the front row of the church and sat down beside him. When I gave the altar call, Steve put his arm around the guy and they walked down to the altar. Steve knelt down with him and began to pray with him. That was the beginning of what we call the Good Samaritan ministry. Steve bought a van. He started going downtown and picking up vagrants, derelicts, drunks. And on every Sunday morning, we have 10 to 30 drunks in church. Drunks. Our church don't smell too good anymore. It smells like sin. You have any problem with them? Yeah, but I got some big ushers. They're pitiful people. Brother Mangan, a few Sundays ago, I was out of town preaching. The ushers told me, my assistant was preaching, and one of these guys stood up, and he had just a little bit too much. He stood up right in the middle of my assistant's message and screamed out and said, yeah, but what about John the Baptist? And the ushers grabbed him and took him out so he wouldn't disturb the service. But when they got him out in the vestibule, they said he covered up his head like this and said, don't kill me! Don't kill me! Don't kill me! That's all he was used to. Somebody slapping him down. Somebody kicking him. Somebody telling him, you're a stinking old man. He sat over to my right every Sunday morning. Folks downtown were feeding him. They tried to stop him from coming to our church. We wanted them. They said, all right, you guys, if you go down to that Pentecostal church anymore, we're not feeding you no more. You'll get no more Sunday lunches. I said, hey, wait a minute. You don't have to be denominational to know how to cook. You tell them to come on to church. And after church, we'll have dinner. And every Sunday, we've got a ministry of ladies who cook the best. I eat with them a lot of times. When I have an evangelist now, I might take him out because he may not be used to dining with this kind of group. So I go back there and I eat with them. And the ladies cook them a meal every Sunday morning, but there's anywhere from 10 to 50 of them. We have baptized them. We have prayed them through. How many have you got? Not too many are really living for God. But that don't count. Well, if it's not producing, I'm quitting. That's why some folks ain't doing nothing. We're not in the producing business. We're in the working business. God's in the producing business. Well, it costs you a lot of money. I'd rather spend my money in failure than to bank it in success. Because when that bunch off downtown Raleigh go to judgment, they're not going to say the Pentecostals were too highfalutin to care for us. So we had to let somebody else down here feed us. We may not see a one of them enter into the city, but they won't go to judgment without somebody having told them and tried to reach them. Around Christmas time across the nation, I conclude, from North Carolina to Texas. I know it went that far. I traveled that far. It was zero and under around Christmas. This young man, Steve, that I'm talking about, when God filled him with the Holy Ghost and he got baptized, he's facing 10 years in the penitentiary for dealing in drugs. God revolutionized his life. I was at the church that afternoon near Christmas when he came in. He had some ladies working in there. They were fixing up a big pot of chili. A huge pot of chili. And the thing that's so moving about this is Steve can't talk about it without crying. And he goes downtown Raleigh and just cries over those people. A few weeks ago, he's downtown and a guy started throwing Coke bottles at him and ran him off. Physically attacked him. A derelict. Gone too far. Steve had to take a retreat, but as soon as this maniac was gone, he walked back up and there was a fellow that was sitting on a bench and been watching every bit of this. And this guy said, "Don't be discouraged. Come sit down and tell me about Jesus." He said, "It's got to be real for you to take what you're taking." And the next Sunday, Steve brought him to church. In zero weather, Steve went to the Goodwill downtown. He walked up to the counter and he told the lady, he said, "I want to buy every sweater, I want to buy every coat, I want to buy every jacket you've got in the store." The lady said, "What in the world?" He said, "I want them all." She said, "What do you want them for?" He said, "It's going to be zero tonight. And my friends don't have any place to sleep. And they're going to be cold." He said, "I want to take them a jacket." He brought a big load of coats and sweaters up to the register. The lady was crying. She said, "Give me $2. Give me $2. Steve went down Raleigh with a big barrel of chili. When the most stinky smelling folks would walk up, put his arm around them and hug them. Tell them the Lord loves you. Give them a bowl of chili and say, here's a jacket. It's going to be cold tonight. It's going to be cold tonight." It revolutionized our church. A friend of mine, I didn't know it was even happening in his church. I told him about this and he shared this with me. His church is downtown. Right downtown in the city. When he got ready to move into this storefront, all the proprietors of the downtown business resisted him coming in. But they couldn't stop him. He got in there. They didn't like it. They were opposed to him. The town drunk that everybody knew hung out downtown started coming to the Pentecostal church. On a Monday morning after services on Sunday, the pastor came down to take care of the finances. He walked to the door of the church and there lay that drunk laying in front of the doors. The young pastor was scared and uneasy. And he said, "Are you all right? What are you doing here? Are you all right?" And with a half stare and a glaze, the old drunk got up and he said, "I just come to tell my pastor I love him." He said, "Can I come in?" He said, "Come on in." He sat down across the desk while the pastor counted the money. You can judge that for whatever you want. Counted the money, made a deposit, got ready to go to the bank. The pastor told the drunk, said, I gotta go to the bank. He said, "Well, can I go with you?" He said, "Well, I guess so. Come on." Well, the bank's right down the street. They're downtown. So they step outside the church and they start walking down the street. They get in line at the bank. And there's the pastor with his suit and tie on. There's the stinking drunk. They wait in line. They step up to the register. He gives a bag of money to the teller. Transactions made. Get the receipt. They head out. Two of them walk out together. Head back down the street. They get back to the door of the church. And the old drunk says, "Well, pastor, I've enjoyed being with you today. I got to go. See you next service." 15 minutes later, the phone rang in the pastor's office. It was the lady across the street, or a proprietor across the street, who had vehemently opposed him being there. "And I called to apologize. I saw who you had with you at the bank a while ago. We need churches like that. And we need preachers like that. I'm sorry I said some bad things about you." He hung the phone up. And a few minutes later, another call came. And a man that owned another business downtown said, "You didn't see me, but I was in the bank.
And I saw who you had with you. And he said, I wanted to tell you I'm sorry. We need people like that. Our city needs a church like that. And if that's what's in your heart, we're happy to have you here. And anything we can do to help you, Pastor, let us know. You say if you reach people like that, that's all you'll get. You're wrong. Folks that have good mentalities and a lot of money want to know what you're really interested in. And if you roll out the carpet to them and elbow somebody else, you manifest your motive and your spirit, and you'll never win them. But when they're convinced, a soul is a soul. That's why the United Pentecostal Church is not the largest church in town. But when we get these kind of attitudes, then we're going to see revival and growth. Would you bow your heads, please? Jesus, make me a soul winner. Help me to reach the lost. Help me to tell somebody. Help me to love the stinking sinner. Don't let me make fun of them. Don't let me laugh at them. Don't let me ridicule them. Help me to love them. Help them to be welcome in our church. We're not ashamed of them. You were not ashamed to take in that final moment from the cross a thief and to speak about the other side to him. It wasn't somebody prestigious, but it was somebody needy. Oh, God. Hallelujah. In the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. We need some Samuels that will open the doors to the house of the Lord. The deaf, somebody can learn to do doctology, surely. The Spanish, surely there's somebody that can speak to them. We'll put the headsets in the church. It may not be the best. We've got to do what we can. We can't just ignore them. The blacks, we've got to love them and reach them. The children whose parents don't care whether they ever go to church or not. The church is a daycare center just babysitting for parents who aren't any good. That's all right. If they don't want them, we'll take them. We'll take them all. Because if I'm not mistaken, that's what this is all about. Whosoever will.